important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Tom, calling from Corona, California. Hi, Tom. Welcome.
Yes, sir. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is Genesis 1. Genesis 1:31 says God looked at everything he created and it was good. And the Bible teaches that everything God created is perfect, even Satan. So if everything God created is perfect, how did evil get into the tree in the center of the garden of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
Well, see, I don't believe that evil got into the tree. I think evil got into the people who ate of the tree. And the result was that they knew from experience now not only good but also evil. You see, God did only make good things, but he told them that there were some things they should not do, actually just one thing they should not do. They were actually permitted to do anything they wanted except eat of that one tree. Now, what evil is made of is disobedience to God. When someone rebels against goodness, that is evil. And the very first act of evil was when Adam and Eve rebelled against the goodness of God, rebelled against God, and did what he told them not to do. Because of that, they experienced for the first time evil in themselves. God didn't create the evil. They did by their action. The action of disobeying God was the first evil. And that's what created or brought evil into human experience. Now, the tree, the result of eating of the tree then was that they became aware of something they'd never been aware of before because it hadn't been there before, namely evil in themselves. And so they now knew good and evil, not just good. And so I think that's probably how we need to be looking at that. You see, when we say that someone is made perfect or made good, that doesn't mean they were made without a capacity to go bad.
Their will, huh?
Yeah, exactly. I think having a free will is one of the good things that God gave us, although, of course, having a free will means a potential exists to do the bad thing. That's doing the bad thing is not good. But having the potential, that is, having the freedom, is a better thing in God's sight, apparently, than not giving such freedom. Freedom is a good thing. And therefore, the creation was made free. Unfortunately, when you're free, you can use your liberty to do things that aren't good, and then that changes things from their original
creation. I was told that because Satan sinned first and was thrown out of heaven, that Satan is the one that put evil in the tree.
Well, I don't believe that the Bible says that evil was in the tree. I believe that evil was in the action of eating of the tree. Evil isn't an essence like sap in a tree. It's not something that is tangible or part of the physical world. Evil is a quality. Some acts are evil. Some acts are not evil. Evil is more, it serves more as an adjective, although it is a noun in fact, but evil is more like an adjective for certain acts, and it becomes a substantive noun that way. If evil was a thing, then we would have to account for it being present, for it being created, and for who did it, and so forth and when. But since evil is simply a quality of when you do the wrong thing, you have created an evil thing. See, that's where evil came from human action.
Okay, well, thank you.
Okay, Tom, I hope that makes it easier for you to understand.
Yes, it does.
God bless you. Okay, good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, well, we're going to talk to Michael from Santee, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. quick question. I don't know if you can answer it quickly, but I want to ask you about Acts chapter 1, verse 26. This is one of those areas in the Bible that I find kind of surprising. You know, it's something as important as picking the 12th apostle or disciple, and they figure out the answer by drawing lots. So, I mean, of course, it says that they prayed first, but I want to ask you about casting lots or drawing lots. First of all, I want to know, what did that look like back then, if you know? And then, is that an acceptable means of finding the will of God even today? And if so, what would that look like today? And if not, why not?
Yeah, those are good questions. First of all, what did it look like in those days? I'm not sure exactly what it looked like to cast lots. But the theory or the concept is very similar to what we might call drawing straws or throwing a dice or even tossing a coin. In other words, whatever the process was, it was something that left the outcome to what looks like chance. Now, obviously, in the case you give, they are not thinking of it as merely chance. They're considering that God would be directing the event so that what appears to be chance, or what is at least left not to human decisions but to chance, is really being governed by God. Perhaps they were influenced by what it says in Proverbs 16. In verse 33, it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And we can see in the Old Testament that when the land of Israel was divided up among the tribes, each tribal section was chosen by the casting of lots, and the people had to settle for whatever the decision was of the lot. When Jonah was on the ship and the sailors were not sure who was responsible for the storm at sea, they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah, and sure enough, that was the right guy. So the Bible does give some examples of the casting of lots being used in which God actually made his will known or revealed, you know, the truth through the casting of lots. On the other hand, the Bible does not ever recommend this as a process of making decisions, and we do not find, for example, on occasions later on, for example, when Paul and his companions on their second missionary journey were trying to decide which way to go, and they sought to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbade them. Then they sought to go into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit forbade them. And they weren't quite sure which direction to go. We don't find them casting lots. We find them apparently waiting on God to give them a clearer word some other way. So why they didn't, I don't know. And why they did in other cases, I can't say for sure. But I will say that the casting of lots, in the case like choosing a church leader, it does take the human element out of it, the human choice. I mean, if you've got a group of men, and this is what they had in Acts chapter 1, they had a group of men, actually they came up with two men, who were qualified, equally qualified, to replace Judas on the terms that they suggested. They had certain qualifications for someone to replace Judas. They found two men. These men were presumably equally qualified, and therefore, whichever one was chosen, you know, wouldn't really be a problem because they were both qualified. Now, in that case, perhaps to avoid the apostles making a decision and being accused of showing favoritism toward one man or the other, they simply cast lots between them and picked the one that came up, and they prayed in advance that God would guide it and trusted that he did so. Whether this is a good thing to do now, I cannot say, because it's never recommended in the New Testament. We have it modeled, but not recommended. And therefore, it's hard to say that we should be doing the same thing ourselves. Some groups, I forget who, I think maybe the early Anabaptists, or maybe it was the Moravians, I forget, they would choose their leaders by casting lots, even in modern times. They would find men in the church who were qualified, so that no matter which ones were picked, they were all qualified, and it wouldn't hurt anything no matter which one was picked. But they would choose them by lot, and I think they did that to follow the apostolic practice here. I can't really say that that's the way to do things or not the way to do things. I guess, according to your faith, be it unto you, if a group of Christians is trying to decide who should lead them, and they have more than one, you know, person that could be possibly qualified to do that, I guess if they cast lots to ask God to choose, that wouldn't have, no one could say that was a bad thing, since the apostles did that. On the other hand, there might be a lot of people who are not happy with the decision and would question whether it was really, you know, God that decided it, and they'd want to go best two out of three or something, and yeah. It might not really settle the question for them, you know. So all I can say is we have record of it being done. We don't have anything in the Bible advocating that it be done. And some people think, I'm not necessarily among them, but some people think that the apostles made a mistake in this case, not so much in casting lots, but in choosing an apostle at all. They feel that this was something that shouldn't have been done because God wanted to choose an apostle that was not yet on the scene, namely Paul, to replace Judas. And so the whole process in Acts chapter 1 is called into question whether they should have even been going about the business of choosing an apostle. And then the casting of lots would be something that would be questioned as well. All I can say is that I can't say that there's no biblical basis for casting lots. There is, right here in Acts chapter 1 and in Proverbs 16:33. But on the other hand, since the Bible doesn't say this is the way we should choose leaders or find the will of God, and we don't find examples, for example, of Paul doing that in his company, I would have some concerns about that not being recommended in Scripture.
So I take it you've never tried it.
No, I've not done it myself.
Yeah, neither have I. All right, thank you, Steve.
All right, good talking to you, Michael. Thank you for your call.
You too. God bless you. God bless you. Bye-bye.
I know. Let's talk to John from Lemon Grove, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10.
Uh-huh.
Says he that has entered into his rest, he's also ceased from his own works as God did from his. How does that comparison work out?
How does that work out?
Right. In other words, creative work.
Okay.
Well, go ahead.
Sure. Yeah. So it says that he that has entered into God's rest has ceased from his own works, even as God rested from his on the seventh day. In my understanding, the writer of Hebrews is talking about a spiritual rest, a place of resting in God or faith in God, which is in contrast with a mentality of seeking to earn your way with God by works. Now, that seems to be the context not only of this verse, but of the chapter and of the whole book of Hebrews, that the Jewish mentality was something that the writer was trying to resist in his readers. His readers were Jewish people from the Jewish religion who had become Christians and now were considering going back to Judaism. And so he's arguing against going back to the Jewish mentality and the Jewish religion. The Jewish religion was that you, although you live in sin, because you don't have any power not to, you can go and offer sacrifices in the temple. At least in those days you could. A Jew can't do that today because there's no temple in Jerusalem right now. But in those days, you'd just live a normal life, and then you'd go and offer sacrifices in the temple. You also had to do other ritual things. You had to circumcise your kids. You had to abstain from certain foods. You had to observe certain holy days and so forth. And through these works, you hoped that you might earn your way with God sufficiently to be on his good terms. And the gospel, contrary to that, is that you don't have to earn this place of this standing with God. Christ has already done that. Christ did it for us. Christ was our substitute. He lived a perfect life, and he's pleasing to God. He's exalted into heaven, and when we are in him, as Paul put it in another place in Ephesians 1, we are accepted in him, in the beloved. We are accepted already. We don't have to work to be accepted. Also in Ephesians 2, he says, by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the mentality of thinking, I need to do better works. I need to do better, more religious things. I need to increase my religious stock with God so that he'll accept me is the mentality of the Jewish person that the writer is addressing. He's saying, you need to enter into God's rest. Christ has done the work. You need to rest in what he's done. He's got that work finished. And you just need to enter into him and rest in him. And so you've ceased from your own works. Now, that doesn't mean you've ceased working, because even Ephesians 2, which says we're saved, not by works, lest anyone should boast, it goes on to say, but we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. These would be the works that God works in us. Philippians chapter 2, Paul said, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The idea here is that the Jewish religion is like any religion. It imposes certain rules and standards. If you can live up to them, you do well in that religion. If you can't, you're just frustrated and condemned. But Christianity is not like that. It's not a religion where you have this set of rules, and if you do them well enough, you're accepted. Christianity is coming to God on the basis of what Christ has done and receiving grace. Grace means that your acceptance is not based on you earning it. It's based on Christ having earned it, as a matter of fact. And you relate to God the way you relate to a father, or the way that people relate with other people. Trust, love, loyalty, these are not works. These are relational things. And when you come into a relationship with God, you just rest in the fact that God now accepts you. You don't have to strive to be accepted. You do, of course, have to be a loyal friend and a loyal child. I mean, you can't be a rebellious son and like the prodigal son and hope to still be okay. But that's a different issue. For example, my children have not always been as obedient to me as I wish they were, but they're still my children, and they know that. They know that there's nothing they're going to do that'll ever cause me to disown them, unless, of course, they would ever disown me, and that would be another story. But if they don't do that, they're always going to be my children because I love them unconditionally and because I accept them by grace. But that doesn't mean they don't have something they should do, obviously, because they are my children. They ought to respect me. They ought to obey me. They ought to do what children ought to do. But that doesn't mean by doing those things they are earning a place in my family. Mm-hmm. They do those things because they have a place in my family. That's what I think he's talking about. We cease from our own works as a means of acceptance with God. I think that's what Hebrews 4:10 means.
But then how does that work in the comparison? It says, as God did from his. That's the part that hangs me up.
Well, I believe it's talking about, well, God rested from his works after 6 days. He rested from his work of creation. He finished the work, in other words. God rested not because he was tired, but because there was nothing more to do. He created a perfect universe, and he'd put the finishing touches on it by the sixth day, and so he ended that project. He retired from that project of creation, and the writer of Hebrews is using the week of creation as a type and a shadow of the work of redemption, a new creation. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He created a new creation through Christ. We might say in 3 days, and the death and resurrection of Christ and ascension of Christ, but the number of days is not the issue here. The point is that God has completed his cosmic creation, and so has Christ completed his new creation, his work of redemption. And so just as God rested when he was finished creating, so Christ is resting at the right hand of God. He's seated there, and we are to rest in him. So we enter into the restful attitude that he himself has with reference to accomplishing this particular project of redemption. There are still works to be done. And even though God rested on the seventh day, that doesn't mean he never did any kind of work anymore. He's been at work in the universe forever. But he rested from the work of creation. That particular project was done. And Christ is still, of course, at work in us, but he rested from the work of redemption. That project is done. And so we need to rest from that particular project, too. That is, we need to not be striving and working to earn our redemption and our acceptance with God. That's something Christ has done. But that doesn't mean there's no work to be done, because God works in us to will and do of his good pleasure, and doing good works that he's foreordained is what it looks like to be in his family. Just like I said, my children you know, they don't have to work to be my children, but they may have to do some work because they are my children, because that's what children are, that's what they do in the family. Anyway, John, I hope that's helpful to you. I've got other calls waiting. I need to take some of them. But I appreciate your call. I hope that answers the question somehow.
Okay, our next caller is Bob from Friday Harbor, Washington. Bob, good to hear from you.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you. Would the Romans 11 verse that says that all Israel will be saved, could that be interpreted all believers will be saved?
Yes. And the reason it is, the reason it should be, is because of what Paul said immediately before that. Because he has been talking about Israel using the figure of an olive tree. And his statement, all Israel will be saved, is the conclusion of that description of this olive tree. Israel is an olive tree. And he said there are natural branches, and then there are unnatural branches that have been grafted in. Now, the natural branches are the Jewish people, and the unnatural branches that have been grafted in are Gentile people. Now, he said that some of the natural branches, he said, have been broken off. Why? He said because of their unbelief. And he said then the unnatural branches have been grafted in because of their belief, their faith. So what constitutes attachment to Israel is belief in Christ. The Jews who have not believed in Christ are, Paul said, like branches that are broken off the tree, off of Israel. And the Gentiles who have believed in Christ are like branches, wild olive tree branches that have been grafted in. Now they're part of Israel. And so he says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved, meaning all who believe in the Messiah are Israel.
And there is no Jew or Greek in the New Testament.
That's right. There's no Jew or Greek in Christ. Right.
Yes. And then you were going to debate a Jewish, I believe a rabbi, a man with a doctorate. Can't remember his name. Do you remember that?
Yes. That is probably still going to happen. Michael Brown is who we're talking about. I believe he has agreed to that, and I've agreed to it. There's a third party that's trying to arrange that. And so I've been awfully busy teaching this summer, so I haven't done anything to arrange it. But I think that now that the school I've been teaching has just ended, I will be communicating with Michael Brown about that. Hopefully we'll get something going here.
Can you give us some insight as to what Michael Brown would state and your differing belief? And then, or maybe in addition to that, what is John Hagee's view, if you know, on Jews being saved?
Okay, well, John Hagee's a dispensationalist, but he goes beyond most dispensationalists about this. John Hagee believes in what's called two-covenant theology. He believes you can be saved through the new covenant if you're a Gentile, or through the old covenant if you're a Jew. So he doesn't believe that the Jews need to believe in Jesus. At least this is the last I've heard. I don't want to misrepresent him, but this is what I've heard expressed as his view in the past, that Jews don't necessarily have to believe in Jesus, and we don't have to evangelize the Jews because they can be saved just by being faithful to the old covenant. Now, of course, the problem with that is that it's simply wrong. Paul didn't believe that the Jews could be saved simply by being faithful to the old covenant. That's why he evangelized them, and so did Peter. And that's why they preached in Jerusalem to get people saved. Those were Jews they were preaching to initially, and they did not think they were saved until they came to Christ. And the reason is because the old covenant is defunct. It says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 that the new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. So if the old covenant is obsolete, how could anyone be saved by keeping the old covenant, which is no longer valid?
That brings up a new question, though. The old covenant is obsolete. But in Romans 3, the last verse, and I'm flipping pages, it says, do we then by this faith make the law of no effect? Do we overthrow it or make it a dead letter? Certainly not. On the contrary, we confirm and establish and uphold the law.
That's right.
Can you comment on what is the confusion or the difference between that and the verse in Hebrews?
Well, Paul certainly wasn't confused. I think many people get confused about Paul's meaning there at the end of Romans 3. When he says we uphold and confirm the law, he doesn't mean that we re-impose the law on believers. What he means is that in preaching justification by faith, we are confirming what the law itself teaches. And he means by that what the Torah teaches, and he's thinking of Genesis because he goes immediately into a discussion of that. He says in the very next verse, for what shall we say our father Abraham has found? Now, Abraham's story is found in Genesis. That's in the Torah, in the law. And what Paul points out is that in the law, it says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he's saying this justification by faith, that applied to Abraham. That's in the law. That's in the Torah. So he says, when we preach that we're justified by faith apart from the law, we're not somehow saying something hostile to the law. The Torah itself, the law says the same thing. So he's saying we're confirming what the Torah says. And where does it say it? It says it in Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to for righteousness. So he's basically saying that the Torah, the law, confirms what he's saying, and he's confirming the Torah. He's not saying that he's imposing the rules and regulations of the law on the new covenant community. He's simply saying that the old covenant anticipated the new covenant, and what he's preaching is very agreeable with what the law said would happen, and it has happened with the coming of Christ. Bob, I'm almost out of time, and I need to take one other call, but I appreciate your call very much.
Thank you for your comments. Bye.
God bless you, Bob. Jim from Sacramento, I don't know if we have more than a minute, but go ahead.
Oh, yeah. Hi. Real quick question. If I were to study one Bible, which Bible would you recommend me to study?
Well, there's more than one Bible that's a good translation into English. I like the New King James, but it's not the only Bible I like. I think the ESV is a pretty good translation also. That's the English Standard Version. I think the New American Standard is a good translation. All of these are Bibles that aim at something of a word-for-word translation, and that's what I myself prefer in a Bible. Some people prefer a more paraphrased-type version, like the NIV or, the New Living Translation, and some people even like the Message. I don't, because it is too far removed from the original languages. It doesn't really follow them. But I would recommend something like maybe the New King James, the New American Standard, or the NIV if you're looking for a word-for-word translation, which is what I like. You might like something else. All Bible translations are going to get you most of the same information. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at the same time. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Good morning. Thanks for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg right here on KBright. And if you didn't get a chance to get your question answered by Steve, just tune in tomorrow. Maybe tune in about 5 minutes early at 9:25 and call the call-in number. You'll get it tomorrow, and you'll be first in line to talk to Steve Gregg with your Bible question. Also, go to thenarrowpath.com. You can listen to previous programs on his podcast. Just click on radio program on thenarrowpath.com. Again, you can listen to previous shows to get more questions answered. Thenarrowpath.com. Stick around for Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer, who's coming up next. I'm Rob Newton.
Turn to the Word for encouragement when you're sad. Matthew 5 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted.
This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, serving all counties in all of Southern California, and on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Understanding Your Triggers and Avoiding the Trap of Offense. Have you been offended lately or had your feelings hurt recently? There are so many opportunities in a day to be offended by someone. Before you know it, your whole day can be affected by one little incident. When we go down the path of offense, it can lead to many different feelings like anger, strife, and bitterness. God has given us a spirit of discipline so that we can control our response to these situations. All of these negative feelings are simply a trap from the enemy to steal your peace and disrupt you from living a productive and positive life in Christ. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Understanding Your Triggers and Avoiding the Trap of Offense.
I'm doing a series this weekend on dealing with offense and strife. And there's a lot of different ways that offense makes its way into our life. Last night we talked about not taking offense. The Bible also tells us not to give offense, to live a life of love where we're concerned about how other people feel and we don't just not care that our behavior is offending them. And really, when you walk in love, you may feel that you have the freedom to do something that the Holy Spirit might urge you not to do around somebody else because they would end up judging you because you did it. And so we really need to let love be the foundation of everything else that we do. Amen. Got some lovers over there. This morning I want to talk to you about not being offended by trouble. Not being offended at God because your life hasn't turned out the way you thought it should, or you had a rough beginning, or you didn't get to go to college, or you didn't get the raise you wanted, or you've wanted a child and you haven't had one yet, or you've been believing to be married for 25 years and you're still single, and whatever the case might be. Has anybody noticed that there are very few perfect lives? Trials can make us bitter, but they don't have to. They can actually